Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3 this morning. As we open our Bibles and turn to Daniel this morning, our big idea that we are going to see is the fourth man who stands with you in and out of the fire. I'll say that again. The fourth man stands with you in and out of the fire. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning and ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning and we lift up Your name. Lord, I know that we carry a lot of weights and a lot of burdens, and I ask, Father, in these next few moments, we'll be able to set those aside as we reflect on You, as we look for Your Son in the Scriptures. Lord, I rejoice that we have spent this past year looking at You and Your story from cover to cover of our Bibles. And while we are not quite done, Lord, we are nearing the end of this journey through the 66 books of the Bible. Lord, how sweet it has been to see You week in, week out. And I pray, Lord, that today we would see You too. Not just here in our time in this room, Lord, but we would see You in the highs and lows of life. That we'd see You in those difficult places. That we'd see You when we're winning. And Lord, when things are difficult and it seems like all hope is lost, would we realize the hope that's found in You, the One who's with us in and out of the fire? We ask these things in Your name. Amen. This morning's message is entitled, The Fourth Man. By telling you that, your mind probably makes a connection with an old Bible story that you heard many, many years ago. You know exactly how the story is going to play out. We could just close our Bibles now and be done, because you know the story so well. But I'd like us to go back and look at this very familiar story of three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're known in Babylonians, by their Babylonian names. But we look this morning at the story once more again, because there is a real clear picture that we see in the story, in the book of Daniel, specifically in chapter 3, through a series of events of three faithful followers, the Lord is seen throughout the entire kingdom. The word spreads throughout the entire kingdom, and life is transformed for these three, where it looks like all hope is lost. It was a real fiery furnace that these three were cast in. But this morning, I'd like to remind you that by way of a metaphor, that you and I too sometimes experience the fiery furnace. Anybody want to turn up the heat this morning? And I'm not talking about the thermostat in here. I'm talking about the problems in your life. I am not one of those people who needs any more problems, who wants any more problems. I think to myself every day, Lord, I'm doing really well. You don't have to add anything else to the day. You don't have to bring any more surprises, Lord. I'll be appreciative if life just stays quiet. It's crazy how you and I are like that old proverbial frog that sits in the pot. You know, as the heat's turned up, we just get comfortable and we get complacent in it. But what do? When the heat gets turned up beyond your control and outside of your comfort zone, I realize we're just a few days away from a very important election, the most important election in our lifetime, as I said last week, as we hear. And I'll tell you something else that I have noticed, and maybe you've noticed this too, maybe you don't do this, but if you do this, you probably have noticed this. If you listen to two different news stations or two different news channels or news networks, news sources, you will hear the same story, but from two different sides. The same information is presented, and one side you definitely see a clear bent and bias spinning the story to where their agenda, their perspective, or whatever they want you to see. Take, for instance, the poll numbers for this upcoming election, how the numbers are there. And as I read between two different news sources, I'll see the same numbers, the same takeaway, but the different extrapolation. One side says, well, this is indication while we're winning, And the other side says, no, no, this is the clear indication that we are going to win by a landslide. And I think to myself, Lord, how is this? This is getting to be nail-biting. We're now down to the last few days of the early voting season before that big election day. But I think this morning's message is a lot bigger than election day woes. Maybe you've got some friction in the workplace that is weighing heavy on you. And in a sense, that could be like a fiery furnace. Maybe you've got some news that you're going through with maybe some health issues. Maybe some financial issues. Maybe, you fill in the blank as to what is causing the heat to rise in your life. And I want you to know this morning that as we look to those events and those moments in our life, we can find some parallels with these three Hebrew children. I do want you to realize also what is seen from the fiery furnace. So don't discount and don't say and don't pray away the fiery furnace, because there's a lesson to be learned in the crucible. We're also right now in the middle of a very, very important religious day here in America. It's not just church services that dictate and dominate the day. There is a religion called football that people go crazy about. I remember growing up as a young man, maybe it's this way in your household, you don't touch the dial and you don't talk during the game. You can talk during commercials, that you're not a distraction. I have family members that football is a religion for them. They definitely believe in the outcome of the game, and I have seen people get so bent out of shape watching a football game, a baseball game, Brother Clifton, you name it. I just imagine that today is not going to be a very quiet day, because there's just a lot of people who are really, really upset. A lot of TVs are going to be damaged today. A lot of feelings are going to be hurt today because people feel so strongly about what they're viewing and what they're watching when a team doesn't perform like they thought. I'd like to tell you the story, though, this morning of what it means to stand on the sidelines. As a young man, I had my athletic career cut short. I was planning to go and to do like everyone else does in East Texas. That is, join up on the football team, be involved in all the sporting activities at the school. It's just something else to keep me busy. There was a problem. I was very underdeveloped as a young man. My high school pictures, I look like I'm just entering into junior high. I was very small. They didn't have a set of pads for me. They didn't have a helmet that fit me. And so the coach, when they were trying me out for the team, he put me on defense in a position called deep safety. This is like the last line of defense where I was to play. He said, don't play close to the line. You go back and stand back by the goal. And if someone should make it that far, you try your best to stop them. And I said, how do I do that? He said, fall down, try to grab a hold of them, try not to get hurt. And so when the team would play and we were practicing in the first few days of football, I would stand there and I would just watch from the back end of the field, because no one ever made it very far. It's kind of boring, you know, I kind of kick the dirt and look around, and it was kind of like I was on the sidelines. I remember once there was a breakthrough in that practice where someone did. And these are kids that I grew up with, my real good friends. And I'm supposed to tackle them. That's kind of mean-spirited. But it was part of the game, and we were playing games, and we had pads on, and surely I wasn't going to hurt them. And so as he comes barreling towards me, I throw myself in front of him, and he steamrolls right over me. And I do not know what happened, but I had a headache that lasted me for the rest of the week. I had never been hit so hard in my life, because I was a small-build guy. After that, the coach pulled me off of the field. And I didn't make the first squad. I didn't make the second squad. I was on the third squad. But through a series of events, I had an accident one day after work, or after the workout, and I cut my leg, and I was going to take a long recovery. And I went from being on the D team to being the manager for the team. That just means that I carried the water. And I got to watch from the sidelines, and I was part of that team. It was an important part to be part of the team, the guy who gets the water, the kid who had to mix up the Gatorade before the game so that everybody had something to drink. I wasn't supposed to drink it because I wasn't playing, but I was just there supporting. I was part of the team, and standing on the sidelines was really frustrating for me. But I remember there was a tradition that we had in our school that harkened back to a philosophy of the game of football. It's called the 12th man. Now, the story, at least in Texas, goes, and I know that there's origin stories for the 12th man much early in that, connected with the game of cricket, connected with the game of football, but it was, I believe it was 1924 at a Texas A&M University game, and I realized by saying college names in here, I could divide the auditorium. There is nobody in here who cares about Texas A&M, so I'm not going to offend any of you by talking about a game that was played over 100 years ago. It happened to be that the school was playing against the top-ranked team in the nation. They had gone through all of their reserves. There were no other players left, and the team was losing. It was an amazing game, and there's nothing more demoralizing when you're being dominated by the best. It's humiliating. That seems to be the way that the team is going this year in my hometown where I grew up. My niece was telling me that they go and watch the football games, but it's not really fun. You just talk to your friends because it's humiliating for the school because their team's not really, really good. And this happened to be the circumstances during this game that all of the reserve players were backed up. And so the coach makes a call to a young man who had been on the team formerly but had dropped out and was just playing basketball for the university. He was up the announcer's booth. He was helping identify players for the announcers. And he was called down to active duty, down to the field, to suit up and to stand on the playing field in the event that they needed another player. He was known as the 12th man. He never got to play in that game. It was going to go on to be a tradition that this 12th man wasn't someone who actually participated in the game, but rather stood on the sidelines by way of support. This 12th man is recognized as vital as the other players on the field, but come on. The person standing on the sidelines who's never in the game is not that exciting. It's not that important of a story, right? That's not the person who has the guts and the glory. The people who are sitting in their easy chairs yelling at the TV, they are very spirited in the game, but they're not contributing anything to the game. You're never involved in the practice, but this 12th man only serves an important function during the game. It's recognized today, and it's a tradition in a lot of schools, that the 12th man is recognized as the crowds that watch the great games. It is the crowds whose spirit helps him bolster and helps encourage the team on to victory. And so for this, the 12th man is recognized as an important player of the team. And just by virtue of being there in the stands, rooting for your team, you're considered to be part of the 12th man, at least in the tradition of Texas A&M, even to this day. And I want to point out something. Don't complain if you don't play in the game. Was there a World Series game last night? Did it go good? Dodgers won. You wouldn't have any dogs in the fight, do we? Not really. So it was kind of quiet around the house, I imagine. One of the things I had noticed, a lot of people get really bent out of shape, and they're the ones who do not have the physique to be playing on the field. They have nothing to do but just sit and complain and be critical off the field. So don't complain if you don't play in the game, but don't give up also if you don't win. It's demoralizing. Nothing's more demoralizing than to be on the losing team. And I say this morning, by way of a metaphor, that regardless of the outcome of the fiery furnace that you find yourself in, remember, you might just be a 12th man. Standing on the sidelines, you may not have to be there in the hottest part of the game, but don't give up if your team doesn't win. It is the 12th man, as we looked just a few moments ago, who was waiting to be called on when needed. It's an important part of the history. It's an important part of the game. The games, I believe, in 2020 were really strange because it was really strange to watch sporting events on television because there were no fans on the stage. You remember when they started adding background noise to make it seem like there were people there because there wasn't anybody there? And the game got real again whenever you had all of the players playing and the spectators watching. It takes both of them, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And I want to say to the 12th men who might be watching a football game later today or watching a race, never ever going to get behind the steering wheel, never ever going to be in one of those accidents. You may not be going off to the World Series, but yes, you are needed in the game. So I want to ask you this question: are you ready for the fire? In Daniel chapter 3, in verses 8 through 12, we find the backdrop for the story. Wherefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Who was it that we find here identified as the ones who are starting and citing the event in the story? I go back and read it again because I want to ask that question. I want you to look and see if you can figure out, based upon what you know about the story. You already know this, but I'm going to ask you, who is it that brings the fire? Wherefore, at a certain time, Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Who was it? You see the Chaldeans are called out there as being the ones who make the accusation. The Jews, referencing Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, it is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we're going to find them in the story. They are the ones who are doing right, and the Chaldeans are the ones who are accusing them of defying a king's order. So when we look at it, we could say it's a toss-up. The Chaldeans are the ones, and by the way, the Chaldeans would be like the king's advisors, astrologers, important political advisors. They are rising up against these faithful few. And when we look at the story from both sides, we see that we're going to see this morning there's only one clear view. And I think it's a very clear, decisive victory that we see as we continue reading on down verse 9. And they spake unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, and shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. What we see here, there are two teams. It's the them versus the us. We see from the two teams, there are two different perspectives. We haven't heard from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego yet, but we know the outcome. We know the story. We know that they are doing what's right, and the Chaldeans are accusing them of defying the king's order, which I guess is really what they're doing. They're defying the king's order. The king has made a declaration that whenever you hear these musical instruments, bow down and worship the golden idol. So, in a sense, the Chaldeans are right. And in a sense, and in truth, the faithful few are right. Here it is. They are in captivity in Babylon. And they're standing and remaining faithful to God, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, the God who brought them into the promised land, the God who desired that his people walk with him and follow him. And even though they weren't in the promised land, they haven't given up on the promises of God, and they're following and they're serving God outside of the promised land. They're doing what's right. And I know we live in a day today where we think about the truth as being multiple truths. But clearly there's just one truth here. Someone's doing right. Someone's doing wrong. And I don't think we have to try to struggle to grasp straws to justify what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing. They're defying the king's order. So look with me at verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O God, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And I want to remind you that these advisors that are rising up against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are politicians who are working an agenda. And when you mess with politics, when you play the political game, you're going to get burned. And I say this morning in very thinly veiled words that you and I do not rest our hope ultimately in an election, though it's important. That you and I do not look to Washington to be our savior, because if we know anything over this nation's history is that Washington is really, really good of complicating life and making a mess. So remember, politics will burn you. And in a very, very real sense, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to get burned by these advisors. And why are they being burned? Why are they going to be cast in the fiery furnace? Is it because they themselves are burning to do wrong? Or are they the ones who are burning to do right? And when you look at it from the edict's perspective, the king's perspective, the Chaldean's perspective, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are clearly, they're burning to do wrong. They know what the king has said and they refuse to do it. And they're leaders. But we look and we realize from the story, because what's at stake and their words to the king, that they are actually burning to do what's right. And I wonder, when we think about the scope and the scale of this election that we're facing, I wonder if you consider the conflict that you might have in the workplace or the health issue that you're facing or whatever struggle, whatever your fiery furnace was that you thought about a few moments ago. What's your response or what's your attitude towards that event? Are you burning to do wrong? Are you itching to do wrong? Are you wanting to use the fiery furnace as an escape to bolt, to run? Or is the fiery furnace encouraging you to stand for what's right? Because when we look at the story, we see there is just one truth. There is only one God. And it's not these golden idols that the king has decreed that people bow down to. You see, when you talk about politics, and the reason why politics burns you is that it involves compromise. It's just the expectation of politics. It's how things get done in Washington, in our boardrooms, compromise. Somebody's got to give. Usually, somebody gives more than another party. It's not necessarily 50-50. And I think that's what scares me about where we're at as a people today. We're giving up our national soul. And I stand up here today and I think to myself that in the event that one party wins and one party loses, however agenda is going to be played out, there's going to be some compromise in order for something to get through. It just seems to be the nature of the game. I don't know how that works out, but that's just my observation that I see. Compromise is the expectation of politics, but conviction is the expectation of faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is a non-negotiable for them. The king has said to bow down to this idol that they know to be a false god, and they refuse to do it. And they're going to stand on their convictions. And that's what I miss when I look back at the history of our country, where there were statesmen who stood up against the tyrants of the British Empire. Our revolution, in the early days of our country, there were men who were willing to put their livelihood, their family's livelihood, their very lives on the line to purchase freedom. And I don't see that today. It used to be that people would fight over themselves. To know the stories in our church about how many men went and signed up to go off to fight in World War II when they were underage. And they excluded an important detail as to actually how old they were. And they went out and saw some aspect of this world that you and I can only imagine. The ugliness of war, but they were willing to put their lives on the line. I don't see a sense of heroism that drives us today. What I do see is a sense of entitlement. You know, it used to be, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And now today, it seems to be the bargaining chip on the table is, what are you going to give me? That's how you're going to get my vote. Where is the conviction in our politics? Where's the conviction in our churches? It's the expectation of faith. Lord, I'm going to follow you regardless of the difficulties that may arise. I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to break. Lord, I'm going to trust that you're going to get me through this. And so we look back at the storm. We see the fire of the king's rage in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and his fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that which time I hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all that kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Look at the audacity of Nebuchadnezzar. Who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Don't you see the two teams and the two views and the one truth? Who is God? The one who Nebuchadnezzar is about to see. Who is it that has the power to destroy you? Is the issue that the king dangles over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's head. This is my decree. This is what I've told you to do. And if you defy me, you are going to go to that fiery furnace. And I want to ask you, in that circumstance, when you and I read the story, who do you see as the one who has the power to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, it's clearly the king, right? He's the one who's going to throw them in the fiery furnace. But I remind you that the king is defying God, and God himself is going to demonstrate for the king who has the power to destroy. It's the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. And rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now there's a clear choice for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to make. We find their response in verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. If it be so, our God, whom we will serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if it be not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.'" All right. Who is it that's got the power to destroy? Who is it that has brought this on? Is this the Chaldeans who seem to be working? They're going to win because they've played the king against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They force the king's hand. Is it the king who has the authority to throw them in the fiery furnace? Is it going to be the faithful that have the opportunity to save themselves, to deliver themselves from this moment? All they simply have to do is take a knee. And I mean, that's a compromise that seems easy, right? You don't have to worship. You just bend your knee and make it look like you're doing it. And I think a lot of times we do that. We think we can make justifications. Yeah, I don't have to give in and I can just be quiet. But we realize that the answer is staring right here, glaring at us in the story. It's God that has the power to destroy, and it is God who has the power to deliver. Our God is able to deliver, even when the fire is made hotter. Look with me at verse 19. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them in the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace was exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men, that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when everyone watches this, the king's men who are doing the king's bidding are the ones who are destroyed. The expectation is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to burn too, because the fire is impossibly hotter. The odds are incredibly high and out of favor against them. It seems to be that the team is so far behind that victory just seems unattainable. And it seems to be that the faithful will perish too. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've already told the king, if God delivers us out of the fiery furnace, you'll know that he's God. And if he doesn't deliver us, know that we will not bend. Because conviction is the expectation of faith. In verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? Then answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And in the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. How do we measure victory? How is it that we would see victory? Today, the way life plays out and the way the expectation is, we bend, we compromise. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take the knee. Makes everyone happy. The Chaldeans are foiled. The king has his words kept. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego live on long lives because they have learned the skillful art of compromise. Everyone wins. Is that how we measure victory? How do we measure victory? It was in that game that I told you about a few moments ago that there was an important victory that was learned that day. That there was on the field that 12th man that represented the spirit of the reserves that wouldn't be tapped into. That there was a value that was learned that day. That it wasn't just on the field, the team that was playing, but the support from in the stands also would be drawn in and seen during the outcome of the game. You know that 12th man has a function that he also serves in the event that the team loses. He sings a song at the end of the game to remind the team that this is just a small defeat and we're going to keep fighting on. How is it that you and I define victory? Is it when we win? Is it when everything that goes our way the way we want it to go? Because we were willing to bend? Or because we got everything that we asked for? How is it that we determine who is the winner in this story? Is it the one who sits on the throne? Because clearly the king has not been deposed. He's been defied. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fire. And we find, though, the king is not on his throne. He's on his feet looking into the fire. And he sees there are four in the fire. And I want to remind you that, and I'm not trying to play word Olympics here, but you and I tend to think about outcomes as only favorable to me and to my circumstances. It's got to be rosy. It's got to be sunny. It's got to work out in my favor. But I want to remind you, the lesson that we see in the fiery furnace is you measure victory by seeing the one who stands by you in the fire. And that means this morning, for all of the problems or wherever you define that metaphorical fiery furnace for you, victory is when you see the one who stands by you in the fire, in the midst of your trial. And the king sees who this is. He calls him the Son of God. Who is this that saw the Son of God in the story? Well, I mean, we know. The Chaldeans are witnessing their defeat. They thought things were going their way. Expectations were supposed to be that these guys would burn up. And the story would have a happy ending for them. They'd have all the power and life would go on in the kingdom. The king sees the Son of God. And the news runs throughout the kingdom that these three were thrown in the fiery furnace. But I want to remind you that for all of the other people who were just observers watching, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that had skin in the game. They were the ones who were in the fiery furnace, and they were the ones who seeing the Son of God meant the most to. Am I right? It is seeing Jesus in the fire. And there is nothing, there is no comparison, there is nothing that you and I can exchange for realizing, for seeing Jesus in the midst of our trial. The peace that accompanies, knowing that he is good, not questioning his goodness. And even though sometimes we don't always see him in the midst of the fire, sometimes we stand on faith, but I want you to know that we do see Jesus in the fire, and it's not just us who are going through the trial. It's those that cloud of witnesses that are looking at us as spectators. Oh yeah, there's a difference for those who are in the fire and those who are standing outside of the fire. But imagine that everyone sees with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the Son of God standing by them, walking around with him in the midst, and they come out unscathed. And I want to remind you that the fourth man stands outside of the fire too. Jesus isn't just a solution for life's biggest problems. Well, that's when I will go and stretch out and reach out and touch Jesus until I don't need him anymore. And then I will go and, well, I'll go back to my old ways. And then when things get bad, I'll just come back and call on him to help me. And I'll tell you, we serve a gracious Savior who's faithful. And he hears those who cry out to him. And he is gracious, and I'll tell you, if you and I were the ones who were dishing out grace the way Jesus does, would we be as gracious and as lovely as he is? Because we often think, well, ungrateful. What a loser. They never have time for me, only except for when they need something from me. But I want to remind you this morning that when you see the Son of God standing in the fire, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see the Son of God standing outside of the fire, even though we don't see the story saying that. But look right here back at verse 26, and we see it. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Behold, or blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted in him, and changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Wow! Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There's a few takeaways that I want to have as we close our service this morning. There are lessons that we see from the fire. Hope is found all around the fire, inside and outside of the fire. And oftentimes you and I define life's easy moments as the times that Jesus has blessed us and stood by us. And there is nothing that even compares to seeing Jesus meet you in your need when you're in the fiery furnace. So let's do away with this notion that Jesus wants me to be happy and rich and blessed beyond all measure. Yes, it sells books and it draws crowds. I don't need a Jesus that wants to spoil me. I need a Jesus that can save me. Hope is found inside and outside of the fire. He's always present. He's not on the sidelines watching. He's not from above. He is there in the midst. And it is that hope that leads you into the fire, is seeing the one who sees you out. Going through the trial, going through the moment, going through the difficulty, it is knowing that, yeah, the circumstances may not go my way. The Lord can deliver me, the Lord may not deliver me, but please know that we're not going to bow to your idols, O King. And it is the hope that leads you into the fire that's going to be, that you know that you're going to see the one who will see you out of the fire. And it's also that the hope that leads you out of the fire is the one who sees you through the fire. It sounds like I'm saying the same thing. That I go into the trial knowing that I'm going to see the one who sees me through the trial. But I want you to realize that we emerge when we're looking for Jesus and we've cried on to help us, to save us, to deliver us, that he is the one who sees us through. And it's not your strength, it's not your tenacity, it's not the compromise of a king. It is seeing Jesus. And I want to remind you, before you say, Lord, please spare me the fiery furnace, know there's an important takeaway. You are not the only one who sees the fourth man from inside the fire. So this morning, as we draw to a close, know that there are two teams. And with those two teams, there are two views. And depending on who we listen to and how we worry about it, it just seems like, well, one team wins. And yeah, if you look at the scoreboard at the end of the field, and you realize that, you know what, my team's score wasn't big, it was a blowout, we lost, doesn't mean there's not important lessons that you can take away. Oh yeah, you can learn from your mistakes and you can get better. You can work out and try harder next time. Don't give up. But the one truth that I want you to realize this morning is that we are in the midst of a fight that is much bigger than just one election, one conflict in the office, one scare, one problem, one fiery furnace. And that is that this world needs to see the one who stands behind and beside and through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And I'll tell you how we pray for the upcoming election. I'll tell you how we pray. And by the way, I say this, don't stand on the sidelines and complain. Get out there and participate. Vote. Have some skin in the game. Don't just be critical of that coworker who is trying to bring you down. Don't bend. Don't buckle. Keep doing what you know to do is right. Because there is a greater truth that will be seen. The fourth man who stands by you in the fire. So you know what? The next time the heat gets turned up, when you feel that fire, rejoice. Because someone's going to get to see the fourth man. And that fourth man is Jesus. Our big idea this morning was this. The fourth man stands with you in and out of the fire. There was a clear loser in the story. The Chaldeans. Ha ha ha. The king's advisors, the political foes, they lost. Oh boy, the story ends happily ever after. But think about what was won. The one who values Jesus is the one who lives. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see the Lord deliver them through the fiery furnace. And I will tell you, that doesn't always work out that way. They entered into the fiery furnace knowing that, you know what? We may not walk out of this, but it's not going to cause us to bend, break, buckle, or turn against our God. That's what's at stake here. I make an appeal this morning for that spirit of the statesman that puts self behind serving others. That spirit that drove the heroes in our church to enlist to fight in a war against an enemy. And they were willing to spend their young lives to stand up for freedom. I miss that spirit today. But just because I miss it doesn't mean that I can't contribute in the same sense. Oh, I know that if there was a draft, I'm probably going to be the last person that the military would call on. I'm just too old and too slow. My eyes don't work. But I can spend my time praying. I can spend my time serving. I can spend my time trusting, and I can spend my time convicted that the faith on which I stand is the faith that can change this nation when we see Jesus. So let's pray to that end. That in the next few days, as conflict heats up in the Middle East, as the grocery store shelves run out of supplies, as our bank accounts shrivel up under great inflation, while we worry about all these issues that affect us in life, may we really be serious about seeing Jesus, the fourth man. And that leads us to keep our perspective in the midst of all of our problems, that he's the one that we see. May we see him each and every day. May this be our prayer this morning. Lord, may others see you as I see you in the fire.